We'll be reading together from Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 14. That's at page 1093 of the Church Bibles, so it's 1093. Starting from the heading, Peter addresses the crowd. Peter addresses the crowd. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in these days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Hugh, technically I'm still employed by City Church. I'm not the former student, I still see work until August. But as he said, we have moved down to London. All our worldly possessions are now in London as opposed to Birmingham. And 2 weeks ago you did say goodbye to me, but this is our last Sunday in Birmingham for a while. So if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, I just want to reiterate our thanks to you as a congregation. Birmingham feels like a home now for us, and City Church is certainly a spiritual home. And we've really enjoyed our time with you and your welcome and your fellowship and encouragement. We're going to miss you all. So do say goodbye to us this morning if you get a chance. But if you're around this afternoon, we're having leaving drinks in a pub in Holborn called The Junction. You're more than welcome to join us for that. But we're going to miss you, and we're sad to go. Let me just pray as we come to God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity, for its truthfulness. And we ask that this morning you will speak to every single one of us here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Gandhi and Haile Selassie are dead. Elijah Muhammad is dead. However, Jesus is alive. Plato is dead. Socrates is dead. Aristotle and Immanuel Kant are dead. Nietzsche and Darwin are dead. However, Jesus is alive. Brando is dead. James Brown is dead. Princess Di and John Lennon are dead. Biggie and Pac are dead. However, Jesus is alive. If you don't know who all those people are, don't worry. You get the point. This morning we're thinking about the extraordinary claim that Christians have made down the ages, a claim which is central to our faith, which is this, that 2,000 years ago, a man who was executed on this Friday afternoon was no longer dead on the Sunday. In fact, he was walking and talking and teaching and eating. The claim is that if we had a TARDIS or some kind of time machine and we could go back to, say, the 4th of April, 30 AD, about 5 in the morning, and we waited in the twilight, if we waited long enough, we would see Jesus emerge from his tomb, alive in a resurrection body, never to die again. The Christian claim is that Jesus is alive. Now, for many of us, that's familiar, that's old news. For some of us, that's new news. For some of us, that just sounds ridiculous. And it would be helpful to think about the mountains of kind of historical evidence to back up a claim like that. But this morning, we're not going to do that. Rather, I thought it would be helpful to ask this question. So what? So what? Jesus is alive, but who cares? Some think of the resurrection, if it happened at all, as some grand kind of conjuring trick, a kind of magic trick. So Jesus came back from the dead. David Blaine spent 44 days without food or water. Okay, it's not quite as impressive what David Blaine did, but so what? It doesn't affect my life. It doesn't affect my world, my hopes, my dreams. It's very easy to dismiss it as that. And even as Christians, I find sometimes we can think of the resurrection as if it was just some divine receipt. So our wonderful truth is that Jesus died for our sins, and I guess the resurrection shows that payment for our sins has been received. But I think even that doesn't do justice to the enormity and the magnitude, the centrality and the importance of the resurrection. What happened that Sunday has reality-altering consequences. Nothing is bigger. But why is it so important? Why is it so important? Well, we're going to see today the answer from that, answer to that from verse 36 of our passage. And we're going to get our answer from the first sermon, Christian sermon, in human history. One preached by Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, in the kind of early days of the church's life. The key to understanding this story, or feeling the tension of it, is to realize that Peter is preaching to the very people who executed Jesus. So Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends and disciples, is preaching to the people who killed Jesus recently. And we're not going to look at all of it. It's a wonderful sermon. In verse 22, he starts properly, after explaining a bit about Pentecost, by reminding the crowd of Jesus' ministry. He reminds them of how Jesus did lots of things to show that he was the Messiah. He was God's promised, long-awaited king. In verse 23, he goes on to recall that Jesus was given a criminal's death, that he was brutally crucified by the Romans at the express demands of the very people that Peter is preaching to. And I wonder if you remember what the charge above Jesus' head was in the Gospels. He had three signs in three different languages, and they all said the same thing. King of the Jews. King of the Jews. That was his claim. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be their chosen ones, but the Jews didn't buy it. They wouldn't have any of it for two reasons. Firstly, because he was the wrong kind of Messiah. The Jews wanted someone who was strong, who was robust, who was a political leader, who would kick out the Romans and establish peace and political security for Israel. That's what they wanted. And yet Jesus kept speaking about loving your enemy and the fact that he was going to die. It wasn't quite what they wanted. And secondly, he made uncomfortable claims about himself. So again, they expected someone who was going to be sent from God, someone who would be able to represent God to them and lead them in their worship of God. And yet Jesus kept saying things like, "The Father and I are one." He was giving people forgiveness as if he was God himself. He claimed to be God. So they tried him for blasphemy. They tried him in a sham of a court. And then they killed him. If you flick on to verse 23, we'll kind of dive into Peter's sermon. Sorry, 32. So they killed him. And Peter says, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." This is explaining Pentecost. "For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' And here's the bite." This is the significance of the resurrection. Verse 36. "Therefore, all Israel, be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter speaking to the very people who killed him. "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." I'm sure you're not as arrogant or as headstrong as me, but you might get yourself into the same position that I sometimes get myself into, where you're slightly overcommitted in a kind of argument or a discussion. Do you ever get that? My wife's laughing there. She doesn't know what I mean at all. So you have this kind of discussion. So maybe slightly more trivial ones. Kind of, did Usain Bolt break the world record in the World Championships, or was it in the previous Olympics? Which one was it? I hope you know the answer to that. Or maybe kind of more personal ones with you or friends or family. Is Uncle Jeff's house off Junction 13 or 14? Or kind of, was it you who had the keys last or me? Those kind of discussions where you think you're right, they think they're right, and you're at loggerheads. Is that anybody who has those kind of discussions? Other people? Right, maybe it's just me. You know how it goes. And you get committed, you get overcommitted, and you can't turn back. I remember once on holiday, somehow we got into a discussion about how many states there are in the United States. Everyone knows this. But for some reason, I thought it was 51, and I was 140% sure. It was 51 states in the United States. So we discussed it a bit, and we thought we had to kind of check, so we went on the internet. First site said there are 50. Well, it's only one site. Check the next site. By the third site, I had to confess that there are only 50 states in the United States, for those who didn't know. I had to conclude I was wrong, which is embarrassing. It's embarrassing, especially if the discussion gets quite heated. I don't know if you've ever had a moment like that. Well, this moment in Acts chapter 2 was just like that for the Jews, but so much more serious. For those who are listening to Peter that day, it's one of those moments. I mean, how wrong could you be? The people who were there will never forget this day. The day when Peter stood up in front of the people who had killed Jesus and said, "You rejected him, you accused him of working for the devil, you tried him for being an impostor and a blasphemer, then you condemned him to death, a sinner's death, a brutal death, a criminal's death." But the thing is, the Supreme Court of the universe had other plans. Peter says, "All Israel know this, this Jesus, this pathetic Jesus that you rejected, that you killed, that you buried, God the Father has made him both Lord and Christ." They couldn't have been more wrong. They couldn't have been more wrong. Jesus was both Lord and Christ. I think that means he is both God and King, both Creator and the Promised One, both the Sovereign and the Saviour. All along, this is who he was. And in the resurrection, God declared it to the world. You see, on Easter Saturday, many people could be forgiven for thinking that Jesus was just a heretic or a blasphemer, that he was an enemy of God, that he's irrelevant to their lives and irrelevant to the world, just rotting. Like everyone else, he dies. Well, on Easter Sunday, everything changed. God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Look at verse 37. The people who first heard this understood its significance. When the people first heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" The audience at this first Christian sermon they realized that they couldn't stay the same having heard what Peter said. This morning, I just want us to briefly think about three implications of this truth, that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Three ways it should affect our lives. And the first is doubt. I'm just going to think about doubt for a bit. Now, I want us to be honest with ourselves. I'm mainly speaking to those who claim to be followers of Jesus at this point. Do you ever look around at the world, whether you're standing at church or you're on the bus or watching the TV or whatever, do you ever look around at the world and ask yourself, is God really there? Do you ever do that? I suspect some of us have seen the adverts for the course introducing people to Christianity called Alpha. People have seen those kind of posters around. They've got a great little slogan which says, "Is there more to life than this?" It's meant to challenge people who don't believe in God. But I wonder whether some of us, as Christians, still ask that question. Whether sometimes we look around and think, is there really more to life than this? Is God really there? Does he really hear my prayers? Am I just speaking into the air? Do you ever catch yourself thinking, if God was there, I would expect to feel a certain way or to be a certain way. If God was really there, I'd expect my life to work out a certain way. I'd expect more people to believe in him. Is there really more to life than what meets the eye? It's undoubted that we live in an increasingly visual society, and visually orientated society. And I think in a world like this, the events of the past, which the Bible speaks about, like the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the events of the future, the promised new world that God's going to usher in at the end of time, having judged the living and the dead, they just sound so ridiculous. It's easy to doubt in a visual culture that we live in. Easy to dismiss. As I'm sure in a room this size, there'll be many of us for whom these questions pop into our head, even if it's just for a second, or a minute, or a month, or years. We doubt. Now, in my mind, doubt is a bit like backache. There's lots of reasons why people get it, and there's lots of ways of solving it. But certainly, I think something that can be helpful for some is to reflect on the resurrection of Jesus. To carefully reflect on the resurrection of Jesus. See, Jesus' resurrection wasn't done in a shed, in some back alley somewhere in the middle of nowhere. It was done publicly on the stage of human history in the heart of Jerusalem. And that's wonderful because that means it's kind of prodable. You can investigate it. You can find out whether it's really true. Often people make the claim against Christianity that it's unscientific, that there's no scientific evidence for the things that the Bible speaks about, which is understandable. I mean, they are kind of right. We can't run a kind of trial in some hospital to find out whether Jesus was raised from the dead. We can't run an experiment, or there's no equation that proves that the resurrection happened. But the reason why isn't because it's not true. It's simply because of history. We can't do that with any historical facts. I mean, it's obvious why there's no ECG or blood test which shows that Jesus was dead. It happened almost 2,000 years ago. All we have, as with any historical kind of incident, all we have is documents. Eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony of people who knew how ridiculous it sounded to say that someone had risen from the dead, and yet claimed it nevertheless. That they've seen, they've heard, they've touched, they've eaten with the resurrected Jesus. And this is one of the things I love about being a Christian and the Christian faith. I love the fact that one of the central tenets of our faith is objective. By that I mean it's testable. It's something that happens outside me and outside of us. It's something which is either true or false. Something which is either true or false, whether I like it or not, whether I believe it or not, whether I live in the light of it or not, whether I feel like it's true or not, it is either true or false. It's a historical faith. And my belief is that when you do the work, when you look into it, as many of us have, the facts that emerge from history are extraordinary. When you look into it, as I have, I became more and more persuaded that God raised this man, Jesus of Nazareth, from the dead, declaring him to be both Lord and Christ. He did it in the heart of the Jewish world, and it transformed one of the biggest empires ever to cover this planet. And in this, God was giving his public declaration that all that Jesus said and did and claimed was true. He was certifying that as Christians, the hope that we have, the prayer that we give to God, the sense of our forgiveness and our relationship with God and our peace with God, it's more than just wishful thinking. It's real. It's all real because Jesus is alive. Again, I don't know about you, but some days I need to be reminded that Christianity is not just good news, it's true news. Christianity is not just good news, it's true news. So if you want to know more about the evidence for the resurrection, do speak to me or Hugh. There's a great little book called The Case for Christ, which is definitely worth reading. So that's doubt. Secondly, well, our second response actually comes from what happened that day. So in verse 37, people say, what you've said is life-changing. What should we do, Peter? What should we do? And he says in verse 38, Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance. Something about repentance. So as I said, we've moved just recently, and with moving, you have lots of junk and things that you need to throw away and recycle. And the strange thing happened to me as I went to do some recycling. So I was there, and there were some three guys kind of hanging around. And then as I was putting my paper in the paper bin, they started to go to the kind of electronic goods bin. And they were trying to fish out, basically, people's discarded electronic goods. Presumably, they're going to refit them and sell them. I don't know what they were going to do. But they were getting on with their own thing, and I thought I'd just mind my own business. But I think what happens next kind of, for me, sums up or kind of indicates a kind of generational split that's happening in society. Tell me if I'm reading too much into this. So I was there minding my own business as they were kind of trying to get kind of hair dryers and all sorts of weird things from this bank. Then an old lady came around the corner. So I thought, okay, this could be awkward. And she just started shouting at them. "You're stealing! You're stealing! You're stealing!" She just started shouting at them. I thought, old lady, there's three of them. They're bigger than you. Please stop. This is embarrassing. But she just kept going. And then they started apologising. I'm so sorry. As they were continuing. And so her kind of chant stopped. It turned to from "you're stealing" to "you're not sorry, you're stealing, you're not sorry, you're stealing." And after about 2 minutes, they left, probably just to get a kind of break from her voice. But I thought this situation I think it's significant for this reason. Same situation, these guys were stealing, I guess. I am minding my own business. This lady confronted them. And here's my point. I wonder whether it's fair to say that the younger generation, of which I'm including myself, have more of a sense of kind of just letting people get on with their lives. Of not kind of intruding in other people's kind of private business. If they're not hurting other people, just let them do their own thing. And then it seems to me that to call someone to some objective standard, to say anything serious to anyone about anything really, just feels quite intrusive. To call someone to an objective standard, whether it's kind of human decency or the law of the land or even the law of God, it just seems arrogant and out of place. And I wonder whether that was true in the past. I wonder whether actually that lady felt it was her moral duty to point out to these guys that they were stealing and to kind of shoo them off. I just wonder. But the place where it gets really complicated is when people of one faith try and speak to someone of no faith or another faith. I think increasingly it's hard to do that without being accused of being arrogant or being rude or being pushy or being exclusivist. Now, some people are all those things. But my question is this. For me to persuade someone to become a Christian, is that inherently arrogant? Is that inherently rude? Is that inherently pushy? Well, I think as Christians, we need to keep something in mind, which Jesus said at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Do turn to it if you will, otherwise you can just listen. It's Matthew 28 on page 101. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, very familiar to many of us, the risen Jesus comes to his disciples and he's basically commissioning them to go out into the world and tell other people about Jesus and encourage those who know Jesus to live for him. The Great Commission. Page 101. I'm going to read it from verse 16. The point that I want you to notice is why Jesus says they're to go out into the world to do this. From verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Interesting. Then Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." That's in his resurrection. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Do you hear what Jesus is saying there? I guess the key verse is verse 18. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In my resurrection, God has installed me as king of the universe. I have all authority given to me." And so, in the light of that, he wants his disciples to go and call all who have ignored Jesus, all who have rejected Jesus, all who have sidelined him. In light of that, he wants them to call these people back to their king, to call them to repentance. Do me a favour, put your hand up if you're a British citizen or a member of the Commonwealth. There you go. Okay, quite a few of us. Okay, I guess most of you know that Her Royal Highness Queen Elizabeth is your queen. She is your queen. That's just a fact. And with that, as I'm sure you also already know, there are many privileges and responsibilities. To ignore that fact doesn't change it. Whether you particularly like her, whether you're a monarchist or not, she is your queen, and we live in her country. And so exactly the same with Jesus. In his resurrection, he has been installed as king. The air we breathe, the chairs we're sitting in, the bodies that we're processing with at the moment, the minds that we have, they're his. We live in his universe with all its privileges and all its responsibilities. And the bizarre thing is this. He doesn't just want to inform you how to live in his universe, as any decent monarch would. He doesn't just want to tell you how to live. The bizarre thing is this. He wants to know you. Jesus wants to know you. He wants us to turn away from our treasonous acts of rebellion and our attitudes of rebellion and to put our lives in his hands. That's what repentance is, turning away from living lives, ignoring our king, to giving our lives to him, putting our lives in his hands, putting him in the driving seat. I think that's extraordinary. The most powerful, the most wonderful person in the universe, the king of the universe, the king of kings, the lord of lords, wants to know you. He wants to have a relationship with you. And actually, because he's king, it's his right and our privilege and our joy. Because he's a good king, it's our privilege and our joy. And so it's true, in and of myself, I have no right to invite people who I know, people who are here, who don't know Jesus, to find out more about him, to put their lives in his hands. I have no right to call people to that. But Jesus does. Jesus does. And so we can't shoot the messenger. It's true, in and of myself, I have no right to tell my Christian friends how they should treat their wives and their husbands or to question them about how they drive or how they talk or how they spend their money. I have no right. And yet Jesus does. And so we can't shoot the messenger. So this is no license for rudeness and for arrogance and for abruptness. But if Jesus is who the resurrection declares him to be and proclaims him to be, the only response can be, verse 37 and 38, that we repent and that we continue repenting. We continue turning away from our acts of rebellion and treason. And we daily turn back to him, submit our lives to him. And we humbly and graciously call other people to do the same. In fact, I think given what we know about Jesus as Christians, I think it'd be rude not to. If Jesus is as good as we think he is, and as awesome as we think he is, I think it'd be rude not to tell others about him. And finally, and most briefly, worship. Worship. Over the past few weeks, as we've been watching the Olympics, we've seen countless displays of greatness, have we not? I'm not just talking about the athletes, I'm talking about the BBC coverage. Anyone have the red button or watch it on the internet? Amazing. 24 channels. And does anyone watch the closing ceremony or the opening ceremony? Countless displays of greatness. And it's been evident from the past month that everyone knows the right response to greatness. It's praise, isn't it? It's praise of the person who's great, even if that person can't hear you. Who was silent when they watched Mo do the 5K or the 10K? He can't hear our applause. He can't hear our cheers. We're watching Jessica Ennis do her thing. But it's just the right response, isn't it? It just wells up in us. Praise. I want us just to ponder the words of that rap song that I quoted at the beginning. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Gandhi and Haile Selassie are dead. Elijah Muhammad is dead. However, Jesus is alive. When I mention the person of Jesus Christ, I wonder what image comes into your head. I wonder whether it's a crying baby or a man on a cross or someone kind of stroking a lamb or something like that. The thing is, Jesus isn't a crying baby now. He isn't a penniless preacher. He isn't bruised and bloodied on the cross. He isn't even in a grave. He's sitting on the throne of the universe. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His goodness and his glory and his greatness are beyond compare. How should we treat him? How should we treat his words? It's obvious. He's worthy of honor, and he's worthy of our esteem and our affection and our joyful and utter allegiance and our passionate praise in prayer and in song. Peter says, therefore, all Israel, be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let's pray. And Father, we do just praise your Son, the Lord Jesus. We praise you that even though he is humble and gentle and gracious, that he's also glorious. He's also powerful. He's also exalted. That he's been given all power, all authority. And we acknowledge that one day every knee will bow. And this morning we just praise him. Lord, move us to trust him. To repent of those things in our lives which aren't pleasing to him. To bask in his forgiveness and to honor him in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.